Take your Bibles, please, and let's turn back to Matthew 27. We have been considering in our communion services this year events surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus here in this particular chapter. 66 verses in the chapter, and there's a lot of information that's been recorded here in chapter 27. And so just a really quick overview and brief review of where we've been in this chapter. We have, first of all, considered the event of Christ being delivered to Pilate, the Roman governor, by the chief priests and elders, way back at verses 1, 2, and 3. you can trace it back there. So he was arrested in the garden and then delivered by the chief priests and elders to Pilate. And then we considered the events surrounding the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, who seemed to understand that after he had betrayed the Lord Jesus, that he had been wrong about doing that. Had remorse, tried to return the 30 pieces of silver that he had been given. The chief priest would not accept it because it was the money of blood and betrayal. And Judas then went out and hung himself. And the chief priests and the elders used the 30 pieces of silver to buy a field called the Potter's Field, a place of blood. And they used that 30 pieces of silver to do that. And we took note of Judas and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus and the results of all of that with him taking his own life. And then we considered Jesus' interrogation by Pilate. He had been interrogated in chapter 26 by the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and all the others there in the Jewish council. Now he is being interrogated by Pilate himself, the Roman governor. And the riotous clamor and the call for Jesus to be crucified by the chief priests, the elders, and the multitude. And you see that in kind of, from verse 11, the people wanted Barabbas to be let go and to crucify Jesus. See that in verse 11 and following, and down to verse 24. Pilate finally said, listen, I find no fault in this man. But they clamored even more for crucifixion of Jesus, and Pilate gave in. And he said, fine, I'll release Barabbas, and I'll turn over Jesus to be crucified. And so we learned in verse 26 of chapter 27, that Pilate released Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And so even though Pilate finds no fault in the man Jesus, that the Jews were only there calling for his crucifixion because they were envious of the Lord Jesus. They didn't believe in him, who he was, and who he claimed to be. And so rather than just release him, Pilate scourges him. Now, scourging was an awful form of torture. More than just getting whipped with a cord, the scourging included a thong with bits of rock and glass and stone in it, so that when they threw that whip against Jesus, it basically shredded his flesh. And blood would have been pouring out of all of those gouges in his back and across his chest, wherever that lash landed. And so Pilate just kind of shows the demeanor and attitude that he has. I don't find any fault in this man, Jesus. He's done nothing wrong, but let's whip him to pieces anyways. So he scourges him and then delivers him to be crucified. And then we looked at the mocking and the ridicule of the Roman soldiers against the Lord Jesus in the common hall. That's verse 27 to 31. So He's been humiliated by the Jews. He's been scourged and beaten by the Romans. Now he's mocked and humiliated. Remember, they took his clothes off him. They put that robe on him, a crown of thorns on his head. They bowed to him and put a reed in his hand and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," all in a mocking session in the common hall. And then we saw that the Roman soldiers led Jesus away to be crucified on a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. That's verse 32 to 38. Now, having been nailed to the cross, Jesus was now being mocked by the passers-by. So he's up on a cross, and as far as we can tell, Calvary wasn't on a hill. I know we talk about Mount Calvary, but the place where Jesus was crucified was right down near the roadway, where people going by could look up and they could see him real close. And we're told that the passers-by began to mock him. And then he was mocked by the chief priests with the scribes and the elders. And finally he's being mocked by the two thieves that were crucified on either side of him. It's like the world just couldn't get enough of ridiculing and mocking the Lord Jesus Christ, who was only on the cross because he loved the world so much and was willing to die for our sins. And yet nobody understood that that's what he was doing, and everybody was mocking him. And you find that ridicule, verses 39 to 44. And then we considered the death of the Lord Jesus. Matthew only records one saying from Christ on the cross in verse 46. Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And this was at the time when there was darkness over the land, 3 hours of darkness, and we believe that God brought that darkness down over the land as he poured out his wrath and anger against our sins upon his own son on the cross, so that no human eyes could witness that. And out of that darkness, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" So we considered all of that. And finally, after Jesus cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And we read that in verse 50. He died. Last month, in May, we began to consider the post-crucifixion events that Matthew records in verses 51 to 66. So last time, we looked at five physical events that were recorded in Matthew's Gospel in verse 51 to 53. The five things were, if you remember, number one, the veil in the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And only God could do that. Man could not. The curtain there, don't think of it as like curtains in your living room. This was a very thick veil, something like 30 feet wide, 60 feet tall, and thick like a phone book used to be. And from the top to the bottom, it was torn. Indicating this was a divine opening between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And we gave some thoughts on why that was done. The second physical event was that there was an earthquake, verse 51. Earth shook, causing men to at least react to what had just happened. Christ died on the cross. The earth began to shake. That would draw your attention to the whole proceedings, it would seem to me. Thirdly, the rocks rent. They were broken up. Fourthly, the graves were opened. That would have been a little nerve-wracking, I think. Verse 52. And then we're told, fifthly, that many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after Jesus' resurrection. Now, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day, so those graves were open for those 3 days and 3 nights. I don't imagine there were too many people that were taking shortcuts through the graveyard in those days, having to walk past open graves and seeing the bodies that were there. But they laid there, and then after Jesus rose from the dead, some of them got up and started walking around through the city. If that wouldn't catch your attention that something strange was going on, I don't think anything would. And then following these physical events, there were a few personal events that we looked at, recorded in verse 54 to 66. We considered three of them last time, back in June, and they were, number one, the reaction of the centurion in verse 54. He saw all that went on, the earthquake and all the other stuff, and he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Right, that's verse 54. So there was a major impact upon the heart and the mind and the life of this centurion. He was a Roman. He was Gentile. And yet he knew something was different about the Lord Jesus after having sat there and watched him and heard the things that he said from the cross, and then when he died, and then all of those physical events taking place, he realized that indeed this was the Son of God. Whether he believed to the saving of his soul, it doesn't really tell us specifically that, but certainly he was brought face to face with the truth and the reality of who the Lord Jesus was. Second personal thing that we saw here were the women. The women who were watching in verses 55 to 56. And a lot of Marys here. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, and James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Just, we don't know what her first name was, but I just wonder if it was Mary too. And he didn't want to add another Mary to the list. But the point is that these were women who followed the Lord Jesus to minister to him in the days of his ministry, and they were there at the time of his crucifixion watching. And the third personal thing we took note of last time was the burial of the body of the Lord Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea in verse 57 to 61. All of those messages and the things that we have looked at and considered through the first part of Matthew 27, you can find them on our church website under the sermons link. And just look for the first Sundays of the month from even before January, but most notably from January. And you can listen to some of the things that we explained and thought of during our study of those passages. This morning, I would have us finish our study on the personal events that Matthew records here in chapter 27. The fourth personal event by Matthew, recorded by Matthew, is the sealing of the tomb in verse 62 to 66. You might wonder, why in the world would the Jews be so anxious about a dead body in the ground? They saw that he had died, and he's buried in this tomb. Why they would want to take extra steps to keep that body there in the grave? Excuse me. And we'll see their explanation in just a minute. Look at verse 62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, notice, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said while he was yet alive, After 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way. make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. And the poor chief priests and Pharisees thought that that would keep the body in the tomb and not have to worry about anything else. So Matthew records that it's the chief priests and the Pharisees who came together to Pilate. It seems that in the scriptures, the chief priests and the Pharisees did a lot of work together. There are seven verses in our New Testament that talk about the chief priests and Pharisees together doing various things. Twice in Matthew, it's mentioned about the chief priests and Pharisees. Here in chapter 27, verse 62 is one of them. And then five times in the Gospel of John, mention is made of chief priests and Pharisees. And I can give you the references if you're jotting them down. In John 7, verse 32, and then verse 45. Then chapter 11, verse 47 and 57. And then chapter 18, verse 3. All of these times that the Pharisees and the chief priests came together were all about the Lord Jesus, who he was, what he was doing, and their anger, basically, at him. Now, it's interesting to note that the chief priests were notably of the Sadducee party within Israel in those days. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees were basically at odds with each other most of the time. Doctrinally, they were different, and they were kind of at odds. So it's always interesting to me to understand and to realize that the chief priests, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees could work together, but basically it was to try and undermine Jesus, his ministry, and of course to arrange for his death. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul, when he had returned to Jerusalem, he brought a gift from the Gentile churches, Christian churches in Asia and Europe. When he came back into Jerusalem through all kinds of events, he ended up arrested by the Romans and the Roman soldiers. And then in order to find out what the Jews had against this man, Paul, they convened the Sanhedrin, or a council of the Jewish members, and brought Paul in so that they could discuss what the problem was, see if there could come to some amicable solution. So keep your finger here in Matthew 28, but turn with me over to Acts 23. Paul is a great example of tact. In fact, this little incident could be viewed as quite humorous if you want to look at it that way. Chapter 23, notice in verse 6. So Paul had been brought into this council of the Jews. And verse 6 says, "But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question.'" He set off a firestorm in that council meeting. Verse 7 said, "When he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle." Can you picture in your mind's eye what that scene must have been like? with Paul, with, I think, knowing exactly what he was doing, great tact, and declaring himself the Pharisee, knowing that the Sadducees would not be happy with that. And so we're told in that passage what the Sadducees believed. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe Where did they see it? They didn't believe in angels, which is really kind of weird. And they didn't believe in a spirit. They didn't believe in the Holy Spirit, nor any kind of other spirit of man or otherwise. And a little bit of research that I'd done on the Sadducees a while ago, apparently they only accepted the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, as being God's word. They rejected everything else, all the historical books, all the prophetic books, didn't believe them. Whereas the Pharisees, they accepted all of the canon of Old Testament scripture as being the word of God. So Paul knew what he was doing, and in that confusion and upset and uproar, he had been rescued, had to be rescued again by the Roman centurion. Very interesting. So when we read about the chief priests and Pharisees coming together, you got to know something is afoot here, because they didn't have the same doctrinal positions with each other, and yet they were willing to either compromise or set aside their doctrinal differences in order to get Jesus killed. And how terrible a thought that is, and yet they were willing to do that. To think that the chief priests and the Pharisees would be concerned about the burial of Jesus is almost out of the question, right? It's unbelievable. But when it came to anything to do with Jesus, even enemies would come together to work against Christ. They had a common goal, one that would keep Jesus in the tomb and not allow for any kind of a resurrection. And we see a lot of that today. We see a lot of intermingling and compromise in various Christian churches or agencies, where they're willing to give up or set aside doctrinal differences in order to accomplish something that they want to do, some social activity. I remember when Catholics and evangelicals signed names to a document that they put together saying that they were basically all the same, Catholics and evangelicals. And they were willing to sign this document to say, hey, we're all just in Christ. We're all brothers together. But when you look at the Catholic doctrines, so much different than what evangelicals hold to. And but when you're willing to achieve some kind of a goal, ecumenical goal, you just have to set aside the things that you believe so you can come to one common good. One other illustration, which is closer home to me, I attended London Baptist Bible College back in the 80s, and I managed to cram 4 years of Bible school into 6 years of study. And then a number of years after I graduated, it was 87, I think, I graduated from London. There was another Bible seminary in Toronto, Central Baptist Seminary. It was the basically the home school for the Fellowship Baptist churches in Canada, particularly in Ontario. And so they were having a rough time. They were thinking about shutting down because numbers were down. And so they had approached London Baptist Bible College. Brubaker was president in those days, and they talked about amalgamating the two schools. Well, one of the reasons London started was because Central Baptist Seminary did not have a very strong or good statement on end times, return of Christ, or even on separation. So, you might think that Linda Baptist Bible College, having a high standard doctrinal position of the return of Christ and separation, it was an excellent statement, that they could have said to Central, well, here's our statement. If you can agree with it, then sure, let's talk. Did that happen? No. London caved and basically removed its strong doctrinal statement on the return of Christ, the end times, in order to accommodate an a mill position that Central Baptist Seminary had. And London even gave up their statement on separation and just had the little minimalist thing that Central had, that we need to be in the world and so on. It was a very poor statement. And so London compromised and entered into an agreement with Central Baptist Seminary, and they created a new school called Heritage. It used to be Heritage Bible College. Yeah, they had taken the name Baptist out, I think. And then a little while later, they took the name Bible out, and it's now just Heritage College and Seminary. I think it's an exact example of what chief priests, Sadducees, and Pharisees were doing here at that time. So nothing has ever changed in the role of man in mankind. So, I'm not going to get through all of my my notes this morning, just to let you know. So to think of the chief priests and the Pharisees coming together is just mind-boggling that they would do that. But they were so incensed by the Lord Jesus that they were even wanting to make sure that the body could never be recovered that was buried in that tomb. Now, Matthew gives us a timeline. You see that in verse 62. It says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation is when the chief priests came to Pilate. So there's lots of discussion, lots of ideas as to what exactly that meant. The next day that followed the day of preparation. But there's no specific time of day that's given, and it's rather enigmatic statement. So let me think about it for a little bit with you. The Jewish day begins at sundown, right? Or 6 p.m. That is 6 p.m. our time. That is the ending and the beginning of a Jewish day. And so we've often pointed out that the Jewish day has two evenings. Evening is described as a few hours before sunset and a few hours after sunset. For us, in our way we calculate our time of the day, we only have one evening. So it runs from, four o'clock to maybe 7 or 8 o'clock in the evening, but it's all in the same day. The Jews didn't have that. They had an evening that ended one day at 6 o'clock, and then a new day began with an evening after the setting of the sun. So there's two evenings, a closing evening and opening evening, and that became important when we read in Exodus chapter 12 about the killing of the lamb that had been chosen on the 10th day. It was to be killed in the evening, and literally the Hebrew says between the evenings. So at 6 p.m. our time, setting of the sun for them, is when the lambs were killed for Passover. So we've got to have that mindset to think Jewish about the timing of a day. So one day ends at 6 p.m. and a new day begins at 6 p.m. Jesus, we believe, died at sundown on the 13th day of the month Nisan, and the next day would begin immediately at sundown, being the 14th day, or Passover. That makes sense? Makes sense to me. So if Jesus died at 6, the next day would begin right away, right? because the 13th day ended, the 14th day began, and Jesus had to die. That's when the lambs were killed on the 14th day, but before midnight, because that's when the death angel came through the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn. It was at midnight on the Passover. And he said, and the Lord said, I'm going through, kill the firstborn of every family, even of the beasts. But when I see the blood, which had been painted on the doorpost and lintel, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the 14th day. So the next day could very much have been the early hours of the Passover, and it would seem to make sense to me that the chief priests and the Pharisees would do it, come to Pilate right away, because on the 14th day it was a holy day. Couldn't do any work. They couldn't do any common or ordinary things. They certainly wouldn't have been going in to see Pilate, a Roman Gentile, on the Passover day. That would break, they would be breaking the law at that point. So if they could do it early on in that day, it seems to make sense. 14th day is is Passover. It's a holy day. The next day is the first day of unleavened bread, which is also a holy day. No ordinary kind of work could be done. And then, as we understand the timing in the week of Jesus' death, Passover would have been the Thursday. Simplify it, Thursday, really the fourth day of the week began at 6 p.m. on what we would call Wednesday, right? So 6 p.m. Wednesday is the beginning of the fourth day, or Thursday. And so Thursday, Friday, Saturday is the weekly Sabbath. There you have 3 days, three nights. Christ is in the heart of the earth, and he said that he would rise on the third day. So the next day, doesn't have to be, 24 hours later. It could be just a few hours after Christ had died, because that then would have been the next day. The day previous, the 13th day, was day of preparation, because they had to get everything ready. They couldn't do any work on Passover, and they wouldn't have opportunity to do anything on the Friday, first day of unleavened bread. And Saturday's the Sabbath. They couldn't do anything there. So this was a preparation day, the 13th, and then Jesus died the next day, 14th, perhaps just a few hours after Christ was buried, is when the chief priests and the Pharisees came to Pilate. I don't know if that's of great importance to you. I find that most important in terms of understanding the need of these men, chief priests and Pharisees, to do something to keep Jesus in the tomb. They were so adamant that nothing should take place at that graveside. So it would seem to me then that these religious rulers would want to secure the tomb as soon as they possibly could. To wait longer would put them in jeopardy of breaking the law of Passover, first day of unleavened bread, and even the weekly Sabbath. And so these disparate groups, chief priests and Pharisees, came together to Pilate. What was their concern? Well, we read that in verse 63 and 64. But we're going to wait until next time to look into what that concern was on their part. And we'll draw a few notes and truths out of this. Just for this morning, as we kind of wind up for this morning, is just to note that the Lord Jesus is always the center, right? And because there are groups that did not like him or his ministry or the things he said, they were willing to jettison their differences in order to come together against him. And how many things go on in our world today that are so opposed to Christ, and they'll do anything, hold together any kind of group togetherness in order to fight against the Lord Jesus and the things that he said. We see it in churches, but we also see it in the world at large. And so one of the things that we need to do as a local church is to be sure what the truth is, stand on that truth no matter what, and believe what Christ has said. Believe that he died on that cross for our sins in order to save us from our sins. And the chief priests and Pharisees just highlight the importance of of knowing the truth and believing in Christ and all that he has done. And I trust that you also believe in the Lord Jesus and the things that he has said. Well, we're going to remember the Lord around the table this morning, and our time's moving on. I'm sorry to rush through this. But let's take our hymn books, and we'll stand and sing together a couple of verses of 185, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and then we will take our time around the table. 185.